Shall we pray together before we do anything else? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to spend the next 20 minutes gazing upon your Son, thinking about what he has done for us, thinking about his glory. And Father, please stir our hearts this evening. Help us to live in the light of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Amen. Status matters, doesn't it? Our world is pretty concerned with status and influence and achievements and powers. We take pride in our positions, our popularity, our clout. We bask in the reflected glory of the success of our friends and family. We all do it. Just think about how you'd answer this question. What makes you important? What makes you important? Maybe you'd answer that you're the head boy or head girl at school. Or you've been accepted into a Russell Group university. Maybe you'd look to your Oxbridge degree. Or the fact that you're the top scorer in your sports team. The senior manager at work. Maybe you've got the greenest lawns and the neatest hedges on your street. Or you're popular. Or you earn six figures. Or you run marathons. Or you volunteer at homeless shelters and wear fashionable clothes and speak a foreign language. Or whatever it is, those things are great. But the problem is the human tendency to look at those things as fuel for self-importance, to be puffed up by achievement and status. We might not do it all the time, but we all do it some of the time. And a focus on status and preoccupation with self-importance can be toxic to the health of relationships, toxic to the unity of the church. Which is why Paul calls us in these verses to value others above yourself. Value others above yourself. Look down, hopefully you've still got your Bibles open. Look down at verses 1 to 2 with me. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. See, Paul kicks off this passage with a therefore. What he's about to say flows out of last week's passage. And in particular, the call in chapter 1, verse 27, to live lives worthy of the gospel. In verse 1, he presents us with this list of benefits of being united to Christ, of being connected to Christ. If you have any comfort from his love, which if you're a Christian, you do. If you share in the Holy Spirit, which you do as a Christian. If you have any experience, if you have experienced the tender compassion of our Saviour, which you have, brothers and sisters, if that's you, if you're a Christian, that is you, then be loving towards your brothers and sisters in Christ, united with them and humble. Verse 2 gives us the necessary outworking of having been blessed by Christ. Evidently, the Philippians were in danger of division. There'd be little point in Paul appealing for unity in an already united church. And we've already had hints of the disunity that existed for the Philippians so far in the letter. Cast your mind back a few weeks to chapter 1 and the different responses to Paul's imprisonment. Some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing I'm put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. And later on in the letter, as we get to chapter 3, we'll hear about false teachers dangerously sowing disunity in the church. As we get to chapter 4, we'll hear of two women, two Christian women called Euodia and Syntyche, who have fallen out. There was a real danger of disunity in the Philippian church. And it's not uncommon, is it? Churches populated by sinners saved by grace. And look around this room, and you'll see sinners saved by grace. Stubborn, sinful, selfish monuments to God's mercy. But brothers and sisters, we are wonderfully growing in our godliness. We are. But we will also get things wrong. We will mess up. We will upset one another. We will clash. We will disagree. We will say things to one another that we regret. So hear Paul's appeal for unity as directed towards us. And note the key ingredient to united churches. The key ingredient is Christ-like humility. Take a look down at verses 3 to 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. And notice how Paul essentially says the same thing four times. Don't be selfish. Value others above yourself. Don't look to your own interests. Look to the interests of others. It's utterly clear, isn't it, what Paul wants from the Philippians. What will guard their unity is selfless humility. A greater concern for others than we have for ourselves. The challenge is that it's so alien to how most people operate most of the time. You know, we tend to be inflected people, looking inwards to our needs, desires, wants, and dreams. That's the mark of sin, isn't it? Placing ourselves at the center of the universe and expecting everything else to orbit around us. And frankly, this call to humility isn't something we can do by ourselves, and Paul knows that. So he doesn't give us a whole list of scenarios and examples and rules. He doesn't actually focus on our actions at all. He focuses on our motivations and says to us, look to Christ. Look to Christ. We're to imitate Christ's humility. Take a look at some of the most wonderful and well-loved words in the whole of the New Testament, verses 5 to 8, where Paul gives us a poetic description of the person and work of Christ. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The focus is on Christ's humility, his humility in eternity, in verse 6. Jesus Christ is God. He's divine. And yet, despite being God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, and instead made himself nothing, being born as a man. And there's meant to be a shock to this passage. There's meant to be a shock. The Greco-Roman culture that Paul was writing into and in which the Philippians were immersed was obsessed with status and honour and power. Now, the Philippians lived in a culture where they would have grown up hearing stories about selfish gods using their powers for personal gain. So the idea that Christ, being in very nature God, that he didn't see it as an opportunity for selfish gain, would have been unfathomable to the culture Paul's writing into. Now, there is a reason that verse 6 is often translated as, though he was in very nature God. Christ here is doing something utterly unexpected, utterly countercultural. A God who does not use his exalted status selfishly, but sacrificially. A servant king. Which comes into sharper relief in verse 7, when we see the humility of the incarnation. He makes himself nothing. He takes the form of a servant and is born as a man. Just take a moment to contemplate how unimaginably awesome that is. God became human. The all-powerful took on a fragile body which was sung to sleep at night by his mother. The one who spoke stars into space needed tucking in at night. The one who sustains his creation was nursed by his mum. The only Son of God needed his nose wiped and his tears dried. He exchanged the dignity of divinity for the indignity of infancy. The creator of the universe took on a body that would be broken, bloodied, and bruised. God became human. He made himself nothing. Not in the sense of ceasing to be divine, but in letting go of his divine privileges by taking on human nature and coming to serve and save his people. He became a servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And it's that ransom that's in view in verse 8, as we see Christ's humility at the cross. Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He obeyed his Father in all things. Even when God's will was for him to go to the cross, he uttered those incredible words in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And it is important for us to be clear that the cross wasn't just death. It was a disgusting and shameful death. To the Romans, it was a criminal's death. To the Jewish people, it was even worse, because they considered anyone who was hung on a tree, in this case nailed to a cross of wood, as cursed by God. The perfectly obedient Son dies a criminal's death. The perfectly obedient Son faces the anger of his Father in order to serve and save his people. At the cross, Jesus is punished for our disobedience, and we're given and clothed with his perfect obedient life. This is a depth of humility that should leave us speechless. This is breathtaking valuing of others. And it should spur us on to humility. As we strive for humility, we look to Christ as the ultimate example of humility. That when we fail to value others above ourselves. We look to Christ and take comfort in knowing that our failures have been dealt with. Tim Keller was a great theologian and pastor and author and evangelist and leader, not only in America, but around the world. He passed away 9 days ago. But he once wrote the following. The gospel is that I am so sinful that Christ had to die for me, yet so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. I can't feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. The gospel leads to deep humility. Now we could leave it there, say amen and leave it there, but Paul doesn't. Paul goes on to give us yet another motivation for humility, another motivation for humble living. We're to be motivated by Christ's exaltation. Take a look at those last three verses. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. After being humbled to the point of death on the cross, Christ is vindicated by God. He's given the name that is above every name, and the result is a universal acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. The result is glory for the Father. That acknowledgement of Christ's lordship will be a moment of joy for his people and a moment of terror for those who have failed to acknowledge him in this life. And I think this final section gives us two additional motivators for living humble lives. Firstly, it is hard and frankly a little bit obscene to live proud lives when we know that our God deserves glory and when we know that our Saviour will receive the glory due his name. And once you have understood the depth of your sin, once you have understood how wonderful the sacrifice of Christ is, once you have seen the only source of true glory, it makes no sense to be proud. Now go back to the Tim Keller quote. The gospel is that I am so sinful that Jesus had to die for me, yet so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. I can't feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. In the light of this gospel that Paul is describing in Philippians 2, I cannot feel superior to anyone. A humility, valuing others above myself, is the right response to Christ's exaltation. But the second motivator is that Christ's exaltation fits the biblical pattern of God exalting the humble. Throughout the Bible, we see this pattern of the humble being lifted up. It is part of the pattern of wise living described in Proverbs. Pride brings a person low, but the lowly in spirit gain honor. Twice in Luke's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. It is the secret to greatness in the kingdom of God. Jesus says to his bickering, arguing disciples, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." It is summarized beautifully in Psalm 147. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. So Paul's call to consider others' interests ahead of our own, his call to maintain unity through Christ-like, gospel-centered humility, is ultimately a call to put ourselves on the path of following Jesus through his humility to his exaltation. What a joy. What a joy to think that one day we who strive to live gospel-centered, humble lives will be exalted by the Father, that he'll lift us up. Brothers and sisters, bask in the bright beams of Christ's humility and exaltation. Take this evening as an opportunity to remember that he humbled himself for you. He took on flesh for you. He went to the cross for you. He is exalted now. One day every knee will bow at his name. Remember this and be spurred on to live humble lives, valuing others above yourselves. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father God, thank you so much that we are loved and valued by Jesus. Thank you that he humbled himself, took on flesh, and became obedient to death, even death on the cross, for our sakes. Father, help us to have deep humility. Help us to value others in church above ourselves. Help us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. We ask this for the sake of your glory and for the good of one another. Amen.